Morning. Today's passage comes from Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is God's word for us. You may be seated.
Thank you, Floyd. Well, good morning. Welcome to the gathering of Grace Community Church. So glad that you have chosen to worship here this morning. If you are new, a special welcome to you. The QR codes, there's right there in front of your seats on the back. That's an opportunity for you to get connected with us, to learn more about Grace, to learn how to get involved in terms of serving, and learn all the different opportunities there are to get involved in biblical community. And speaking of which, we are on a new series. We're going through the fourth chapter in the book of Ephesians. And the title of the series is Choose to Belong. The entire chapter in Ephesians chapter 4 is about who we are corporately as a body of believers. I don't know if you've noticed this, but over the last 6 months or so, we welcome you to the gathering of Grace Community Church. We don't welcome you to Grace Community Church because that implies that this facility or this institution is the church. You, the people, the body of Christ, that's what the church is. And so the purpose of this series is to understand what the body of Christ is and what it's for, and your role, our role together corporately and individually in terms of our union with Christ. So that's what we're looking at. Last week we covered one entire verse in chapter 4. Today we're going to cover three whole verses. So we are moving along at a snail's pace. And here's the scripture that was read. Therefore, Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And last week we took a look, deep dive into what that calling is. That calling is a response to the good news of Jesus Christ, what he has done in atoning for sin, offering a pardon, but also accomplishing the meritorious works of the law, which he imputes or gifts to us through our union with him. This is all of what Jesus has done. And he calls us to be united with him, which guarantees that we have a pardon and also his righteousness. And that grafts us into union with him, but also union with one another. And he says to walk in a manner, this is how we live our lives. Our lives ought to reflect who we now are in Christ, worthy of the calling which you have been called. That was all last week. Verse 2, this describes what the walk looks like. This is the characteristics of the walk. So if, and that's a big, heavy if we are walking in a manner worthy of that calling, it will look like humility, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're going to focus on that last verse there. Eager to maintain the unity of the bond of peace. Everybody talks about unity. Our two presidential candidates have both publicly declared that if America is united, we can do great things. Now, they say that in various ways, according to their own personalities, but everybody calls for unity. Everybody's against divisiveness. I've never seen a candidate run on a platform of being divisive. I've never seen a couple enter into marriage with the hopes that they would have a divisive marriage. So everybody gives lip service to the importance of unity, but they seem to be unwilling or unable or both to do anything which would bring unity about. So what we're going to look at this morning is not what man has done to make unity possible, but to look what Christ has done to make unity a reality, and then our part, not in creating it, but in maintaining what's been gifted. So, maintaining unity is the title. We're going to look at four things. First of all, what is it? What is unity? What is it? Why is it so rare? Why is it so rare in a church, let alone national politics? Or why is it rare in a nuclear family? Why is there so much strife and disunity, even within structures which should be, by definition, unified? And then how is it actually attained? So how do you get unity when you don't have it? And the last one we're going to look at is, once it's obtained, how do you maintain it? This is what we're going to look at through the scriptures this morning. So please open up your Bibles to the fourth chapter in the book of Ephesians, and we will pray and go to the scriptures. Father, we approach the word of God with humility. Lord, we recognize that this is your inspired word, and we also confess that we live in a world, in families, in neighborhoods, in a nation which is not united. And Lord, we desire to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, the calling that we've received, and we recognize that we fall short of that. So Lord, would you use your scriptures, would you use the gospel, would you speak to our hearts that we might be united in you, not creating a sense of unanimity where we're all the same, but united in terms of us understanding our position in Christ, our gifts, and mutual love for one another. Father, this is impossible apart from you. So we pray that you would accomplish this in your name. Amen. Okay. What is unity? What is unity? So Paul says we are eager, we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Defined, the word unity means it's a condition of harmony. A condition of harmony. Harmony implies it's not the sameness. So like when you hear a choir and they're singing harmony, okay, they're not all singing melody. Everybody's singing different parts, but it blends together so well. So we're not talking about everybody's the same. We're not talking about everybody being the same. It's a condition of harmony. So you can be vastly different in your gifts, your personality, but there's harmony. The parts are working together. The quality or state of being of being made one. So in a sense, there's diversity, but there's oneness. So it's not sameness, it's harmony, but there's oneness in the midst of this harmony. So that's Webster's definition. A condition of harmony, the quality, state of being made one. So look back to the beginning, the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, please turn them. Encourage you to always bring a Bible, or you can always pull one up on the on an app on your phone. And we always have Bibles, ESV Bibles, in the very back of the sanctuary. So we have on the first day of creation, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27. So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So, God created humanity in his image, male and female. Automatically, there is diversity, but there's oneness. Jump one chapter ahead. This is an exploded view of the creation of man. Genesis chapter 1 just says it. Genesis chapter 2 draws it out and gives us more information. So if we look at Genesis chapter 2, it's on display. Take a look at verse 20. Wrong chapter here. Here we go. Chapter 2, verse 23. After he receives, this is Adam, receives Eve. He says, "Then the man said, 'This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become,'" wait for it, "'one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed." They were not ashamed. So God says, "Let us make man in our image." Who's he speaking to? There's a great debate. Well, it's not a great debate. There is some debate on who God is speaking to. It could be a reference, an internal dialogue with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's possible. It's possible. It could also be the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, in perfect unity, but three persons, the Trinity, speaking to the heavenly hosts, the angelical realm. Let us make God or make man in our image. In other words, let us make man in the image of spiritual beings, which the angels too are in the image of God in that sense. I'm not sure. I can't prove it either way. But here's what I do know. I do know that in the beginning, before anything was created, God existed in the persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet was perfectly one in essence. There was diversity, and there was unity, and there was a perpetual, ongoing, eternal love fest as the Father showers his love on the Son and the Spirit and vice versa. And in creation, God created the heavenly host in community with one another, and then he created man to be in community with one another, so much so that Eve is taken out of Adam and then joined back together, and the two become one flesh, a perfect picture of unity. Earlier in Genesis chapter 2, God declared when Adam was alone that it's not good for man to be alone. So he created a helper suitable for him. Now, I know some ladies are offended by that statement of helper. It kind of implies that the ladies are supposed to just hold the purse by their husband and just support him in all that he does. And he's so awesome and you're just such a helper. That's not the picture, because that term is most often used by God to refer to himself as he comes alongside humanity, which is helpless without him. What it's saying is, Adam, you cannot and you were not created to go this alone. You have to have someone complementary to you to fulfill your God-given purpose. You need to be unified with someone else who has your back. And they need to be unified with you who has their back. That's a picture of unity. So that's what it looks like. And what it plays out like is mutual deferment for the good of another. It looks like the man laying down his life for his wife. It looks like the woman deferring and laying down her life for her husband, for the mutual benefit of one another. And that's true in a marriage, but it's also true in a culture and a society. So what we have here in Genesis chapter 2 is you just see two people. But that's because there's just two people. As communities grow, the ideal is that they would be a unified community with one purpose, with one design, diverse but unified in harmony. Does that make sense? Ideally, that looks pretty good. It doesn't last. It doesn't last, and we all know that that's not the way the world works. We kind of wish it did, but it doesn't. Why? Why? Oh, shoot. This is what happens when I don't look at my notes ever. I just jump right ahead into the next thing, and I forget there's a whole other point here. Okay, let's just pack it out a little bit more in terms of what it looks like, whether it's Adam and Eve, or whether it's your marriage, or whether it's a unified church, or a unified nation, or a unified society. Let's take a look. Go back up to verse 2. He describes it. With all humility and gentleness. That word humility, it means modesty. It means without arrogance. Interestingly enough, in Greek literature, ancient Greek literature, that word is never used unless it is used as a derogatory term. In other words, if someone were to say in Greek, you're humble, that's not a compliment. That's not a compliment. Why? Because they use it as a term synonymous with servility or weakness. And yet in the New Testament, whenever you use the word humility, it's always a strength. That should clue you in why it's rare. Why humility is rare is because it's when you're humble, it's a display of weakness. And people will trample you if you're weak. That's why in politics, humility is really rare. Well, that's why in humanity, humility is really rare. Let's just broaden the application a bit. Okay, so humility, and then there's the word gentleness. Gentleness is also translated meekness. Again, nothing anyone puts on their resume. How many of you have ever applied for a position, and when they say, tell me one of your top two strengths, I'm really meek. Has any of you ever put down meekness as a strength? No one puts down meekness as a strength, except Jesus, except Paul, except anyone who is walking in a manner worthy of the calling in which they have received. So it's the quality of not being overly impressed with a sense of your own self-importance. So it's related to humility. And then it says, and with patience, with patience. This is a really super unpopular word. How many of you pray for patience? Really? What is God going to do if you pray for patience? He's going to give you an opportunity to test that patience. And more likely than not, he's going to put you in contact with a person who requires patience. Okay. There's a woman tapping her husband on the shoulder in the front row right now. This is true. Yes, this is the way it works. So, and then it moves on to bearing with one another in love. That's linked to patience. Bearing with one another in love implies that people are hard to live amongst. See, I actually prefer this kind of dialogue with the congregation. Up to a point. Up to a point. So, eager to maintain the unity. So, that's a description. That's a display. Now, he says we should be eager to maintain. So, we've received it. I'll get to how in a minute. But why is it so rare? Why is unity rare? Well, go back a couple chapters in Ephesians. Paul lays out where we all used to be. In chapter 2, he says, and you and me and him, all of us, everyone born of a woman, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This is how we used to walk. Following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now in the work of the sons of disobedience, among whom, here's what Paul says, we all once lived. Now, what drove us? What drove us? He explains what drove us. The passions of our flesh. We do what we want to do to get what we want. This is just what people do. Always. There's no exceptions. All of us are the same that way. Carrying out the desires of the body. When we're hungry, we eat. When we're thirsty, we drink. When we're tired, we stop. And there's a whole bunch of other things I could say we do with our bodies, but I'm not going to because you know what we do. So that's what we do. And then he says the desires of the body or body and the mind, and we were, past tense, by nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So let's take a trip back in history to Genesis chapter 2, where they are created in the image of God, and they are one flesh, and they are perfectly unified. And then we step into chapter 3, and Eve is by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the serpent comes and says, did God really say that you will die when you eat of the tree, that you can't eat of this tree? And Eve says, God did say that we cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of God or good and evil, or we will surely die. And Satan says, you really won't die. Surely you won't die. The reason that prohibition has been given is because God is holding out on you and knows that on the moment that you eat of that tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, for you will know and be able to distinguish for yourself the difference between good and evil. Now, that Hebrew word, which is translated evil in the English language, simply means bad. It could mean malicious, or it could refer to something which is not necessarily malicious or intrinsically malevolent, or just something that is bad, like something is harmful. That could be evil. So here's what Satan's saying. Eve, you need to stop relying on your father, God, to tell you what's best for you. If you eat from this tree, then your eyes will be open and you can make these decisions for yourself. You'll be like him. You'll have inside information that you currently lack so that you can look at a situation and you can determine this is good for Eve or this is bad for Eve. Doesn't that make sense? Why would he hold out on you? Why would he not give you that ability? So you know the story. She sees that the fruit is pleasing to the eye and good to the taste and desirous for knowing good and evil. And so she takes it and she eats and she gives some to her husband. And they both fall into sin. Sin. This is what the word sin means. It means to be autonomous from God. It means to be self-determining. And let me try to help you understand what this means when you choose good and eat good and bad for yourself apart from who you have been created to be. Here's how it works. You end up following the prince of the power of the air, who is the serpent. Who is the serpent that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Carrying out, lived in the passions of our flesh. Here's how it works. You see a choice, and here's how you analyze it. Is this going to help me or hurt me? It's that simple. Now, what's the problem with that statement? There's something missing from that statement. What is it? What's missing? There's something else missing, and that is, how will this decision impact the person on my right and left and down the road? You stop asking that question. It's not relevant. You're simply asking what's best for you in the moment. You're now fixated. Now you are the center of the universe. It used to be God was the center of the universe, and we lived, humanity, speaking about corporately, we lived with God as the center of the universe, but after the fall, we became the centers of our own universe. We became autonomous. And we began asking the question, how will this decision impact me, to the neglect of asking how this decision will impact my family, my community, and people that I don't yet know? It's just simple. Self becomes the boss. Self becomes the throne. We carry out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath. Do you want to know why there's no peace globally? Because we are by nature objects, children of wrath. Do you want to know why there's no peace even within nations? Why there's civil war? Why there's unrest? Why there's disunity? Because people live according to the desires of their flesh and their minds. We still make those decisions. Do you want to know why there's no peace even within nuclear families, husbands and wives? You don't want to know why the divorce rate is so high. Never mind the divorce rate. Do you want to know why Americans are not even getting married anymore? They don't even want to bother because they know that it's not going to work. And why doesn't it work? That there it is. This is the universal explanation for why there is disunity. Take it one step further. Why is it that individuals who live alone in the woods without any contact with anyone else have disunity and are torn up and don't have any peace internally? So it's not just global unrest and civil unrest and marital unrest. It's personal unrest. There's no peace. There's no unity. Because we, at one point in time, as a species, decided that we would be better off if we were the determiners of what is best for us. And that's why there's no unity. That's why there's no unity. You can look at that and say, okay, now, politician A comes up and says, if we all get united, we'll do great things. How is that even possible in light of that? It is not. It is a fool's errand to try to rely on a political movement to bring about national unity. Sorry to burst some of your bubbles, but that's my job to carry around the pen. It's not going to happen. I don't care which way you lean. Your candidate is not going to bring about national unity. There's only one being that's capable of bringing about unity, and his name is Jesus. How is unity attained? Now remember, Paul says, maintain the unity. If you maintain unity, what does that imply? It implies that unity has been granted. It's not something that we attained. It's something which has been gifted. Again, chapter 2. I said we were going to cover one verse. We're covering hundreds of verses, actually. For he himself, that's Jesus. So Paul says, we are all born dead in our trespasses and sins. And then he says, but God in his mercy has made us alive in Christ. And then he describes what he's done for us corporately as a body of believers together, a group of people, not just individuals, but a group of people. He himself is our peace, he being Jesus. He's made, who has made both of us one. Remember what God did with Adam and Eve? He made them one. He took the two and made them one. And he's broken down in his flesh being Jesus's flesh, the dividing wall of hostility. There at one time was a wall of hostility between, now contextually, Paul's talking about Jews and Gentiles here. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. The oil and water, they don't mix. They don't mix. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinance, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. Okay, so if we go back to chapter 2, verse 3, where we're all by nature children of wrath and objects of wrath, we are in rebel opposition to the King of the universe. We've declared ourselves not united in Christ. We've declared ourselves independent from God, determiners of our own fate. We will choose what is right and wrong for us. Thank you very much. And in doing so, we are rebels and we are hostile. We are hostile to the idea that there would exist such a God which would come along and say, thou shalt. How dare you? How dare you infringe upon who I claim to be and my identity? And that's why human beings make all sorts of identity statements. I declare myself to be this, that. What does God have to say? What does God have to do with anything? I am my own person. I'm the captain of my own ship. So we are rebels against this king. And so in order to be reconciled with our enemy, which is God, we are objects of wrath. In order to be reconciled, we have to lay down our arms. But there's a problem. We're rebel insurgents. We're responsible for the death of his son. So what does Jesus do? Jesus takes on our debt, our sin, and he bears the penalty that the rebels should bear themselves. This is the gospel. Jesus bears the penalty that the rebels themselves should bear so that the rebels can come without arms and receive the forgiveness which we don't deserve, but he graciously gives. And it's more than that. We're no longer in the status of rebels. Here's the thing. Because of what Christ has done, we've gone from rebels to adopted sons, heirs, and daughters of the King. This is the gospel. He has taken down, there is no hostility. God does not view you with hostility. How many of you have it drilled into your head that because you still sin from time to time, God is just like, you think that God, you've been told that God loves you, but you're convinced that he can't possibly like me. He has to love me because of what Jesus does, but I know that he kind of just wants to step on me because I know me and I'd step on me. No, there is no hostility. He's removed that hostility. The only thing that God sees when he sees you, even when you and I are at our worst, is the righteousness of his son and mercy and grace and pity. Now, he grieves when we wallow in our sin and we suffer consequences. I'm not saying he's happy, but his disposition of love and benevolence and mercy and grace is never hostile. It's never hostile. So he's given us peace and reconciliation with himself, and that leads to peace and reconciliation with others. But you got to receive it. Remember, what has Paul said? Maintain the unity. You cannot maintain what you do not yet possess. How do you receive it? Back it up, a few verses. But God, being rich in his mercy, because of the great love which which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace that you've been saved and raised up with him and seated in the heavenly places in Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we as workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So how do you receive this unity? How do you receive it? It's a package deal. It comes in your union with the person and work of Jesus Christ, which begs a question that only you can answer. Have you received the grace of God through Jesus Christ? Many of you have, some of you have not. I will tell you why some of you have not. I don't know you personally. I don't even know who I'm talking to. I just know human beings. If you are not yet in Christ, I will tell you one of the things that's holding you back. You are worried that if you submit and lay down your arms and receive the grace that's going to come through Christ, you're worried that somehow that's going to be in your worst interest. If you receive Jesus, your life will be awful. This is how it works. And this is why taking the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and determining what's right for ourselves hasn't worked out so well. We are convinced that if we lay down our arms and submit to a loving, benevolent Heavenly Father who's given us his Son, that somehow our lives will be worse off than they are. I can't promise you that all of your dreams will come true, but all of your dreams will come to nothing if you don't have Christ. It's all vanity. Everything that you think right now is going to bring your life meaning, it's a puff of smoke. It's all going to vanish. Wealth, it's going to vanish. Sex, you're going to grow old. It's going to vanish. Your health, it's going to vanish. Achievements, no one will care or remember what you've done 100 years from now. No one. So, well, they'll remember Caitlin Clark. No, they won't. You say, well, they'll remember for a long time. Probably. But eventually, no one will care. It's all meaningless. Everything under the sun is utterly meaningless, the writer of Ecclesiastes says. But everything that is not under the sun. That's the whole point. Christ is the creator of the sun. He's above the sun, above the sky, above the universe. Everything that is there because of him. And he spoke it into the existence. So, you have to receive it before you can maintain it. All right. How do we maintain it? Finally, back to the text. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word eager, commentators are like, this is a difficult word to translate into English. The word literally means be quick. So you can see how that's what? Be quick, make haste. It means be quick about, put considerable effort into something. That's what it means, literally. It means to be quick about putting effort into. In other words, this is not something you want to procrastinate. Don't wait till next week. Don't wait till tomorrow. Get on this right now and redouble your efforts. Work hard. Again, we talked about this last week. Following Jesus is not effortless. It's as Dallas Willard, Martin Luther said, grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Some translations in verse 3, it says, make every effort to maintain. So you got to work. You got to work hard. But what is the work going towards? It's going at maintaining the unity which Christ has given us. We receive it by grace through faith, but effort is required in maintaining it. Okay, well, if it implies work, what does that work entail? Well, that's what the rest of chapter 4 spells out for us. That's the whole point. He's going to tell us, and here's what it looks like. It looks like abiding in Christ. This is Jesus' words to his apostles just before he's arrested. Already you're clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me. That word abide, it means to remain. It means to hold fast. Hold fast onto the one that holds fast to you. It's moms, dads, you take your toddler into the store, you get out of the car, and moms, hold mommy's hand. Why do you say that? Why does any parent tell their toddler to hold mommy or daddy's hand? Why? Because they'll run off on their own, they'll run right in front of a car, and they'll get run over and killed. And you want to hold on to your children. It's for their best interest. So hold tight to mommy's hand. Okay, now, who's really doing the holding here? Is the life of your child dependent upon the grip strength of your 2.5-year-old daughter? No. The life of your child is dependent on the grip strength of a 35-year-old father or 35-year-old mother. Or 57-year-old grandfather. Whoever is doing the holding, the adult's the one with the real strength here. But the abiding process, Jesus, he's the one with the grip. That's why in John chapter 10, he says, no one will snatch you out of the Father's hand. No one. However, we're still commanded to hold on. Hold on. Abide. Remain. Stay put. Don't run. White knuckle. Jesus, who is white-knuckling you, and his grip strength is a lot stronger than yours. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Abiding is hard work. I'm not going to lie to you. It requires doing things. The fact that you're here at the first service shows that you actually made effort to do something which is related to abiding. And by the way, you can still go to a church service and not abide. But reading the word, prayer, being together with other Christians. By the way, let's just pretend for a minute that Jesus is the vine, literally, and we're the branches, literally. We've left the metaphor, now we're in surreal unreality, but let's just roll with it. You're a branch plugged into the vine. You have grapes hanging off of your body. Look around you. What else do you see? I don't know if I can hold this position much longer. Quick, what else do you see? Other branches. If you are a grape cluster in the middle of a desert surrounded by thorns, you aren't abiding. It's not possible to abide in Christ in isolation. There are times you need to get alone. Jesus got alone and many times in the wilderness alone to pray, but he was never alone. He was always with the Spirit, with the Father, but he would always come back to his people. We cannot abide in isolation. This is crucial. It's crucial because too many American Christians think that the sum substance of their following Christ is listening to a good sermon without being in community. You can't do it. You can't do it. If all we needed was good teaching, why would you even bother to come to a corporate gathering of believers? There's far better teachers on Spotify. Teaching is important, but it's not the substance of abiding. Abiding is work. And we'll talk about what that work entails. But here's what it leads to. And this is why unity is possible only in the body of Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for the love of Christ controls us. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live, here it is. You want to know how unity is possible? Right there. That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Look at verse 16. This is crucial. So from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Do you want to know how it's possible to walk with humility, with gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love? Because you, in your union with Christ, you no longer regard Christ according to the flesh, but you regard him according to who the Father says he is, the Son of God who's given his life for the world. And because you no longer view him according to the flesh, you'd look at other people. You don't look at them according to the, when you look at someone according to the flesh, here's how the metric works. How are you going to increase or decrease my happiness? That's it. And that's why your marriages suck. And that's why there's division and strife in the home. That's why there's division and strife in the neighborhoods, the community, the schools, the nation, and the world. It's because people look at individuals or tribes and they say, how can or cannot this person benefit me? That's how you look at someone according to the flesh. But when you look at someone according to the Spirit, you look at them and you say, this individual is created in the image of God. They may not know God right now, but how can I demonstrate the love of God that he has for me, that he has for them, so that Christ would be exalted, even if it gets me killed? That's the kingdom of God. And you'll never see that in the kingdom of man. And that's what Paul's talking about when he says, make every effort to maintain the unity that Christ has secured for you. But it requires that we view Christ and ourselves and others in terms of how he has defined us to be in himself. We're going to celebrate communion, which is a wonderful way to focus on who Christ is and who we are in Christ, which leads to us being able to know who we are in him so that we can treat others the way that we've been treated in Christ. So here at Grace, we practice what is called open communion. That simply means you do not have to be a member of Grace Community Church to participate in the taking of the elements. So take the bread, take the juice, hold on to them until after we do our song, and then I'll come back up and lead you. One caveat. Communion is for those who have been united in Christ. If you have not yet received Christ as your Savior, if you have not yet come to him by grace through faith, communion is not something that you should take. Now, if you want to receive him, if you want to be reconciled in Christ because of what he's done for you, then confess your sins to the Lord. In the quietness of your heart, tell him, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner and you are a Savior. And I'm not exactly sure what all this means, but I want your salvation. And trust in him. And if you do, you will be united in Christ. And you will also be united with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you are welcome to take communion. On the night that Jesus was betrayed in the Last Supper, he took bread. And he took the wine, and he purposely led them through the Lord's Supper because he knew what it represented. And we're not told exactly what's in Jesus' mind, but you can imagine he's just looking at these guys and these misfits, these guys that love him, but they don't know their own flesh and they don't know their weakness, and they're so diverse. You have tax collectors, you have zealots. How are they going to make this work? They're not going to make it work. He's going to make it work. That's the whole point. And some of you were like, how am I going to make this marriage work? You're not going to make your marriage work. He's going to make your marriage work. And you're looking at this nation, you're going, how is God going to make this work? Only Christ, through what he has done, can unify a people, a marriage, a family, a church, the kingdom of God. So let's take and eat and drink together. And the night that he's betrayed, he took the bread and he lifted it and he broke it. He says, this is my body broken for you. And in the same way, he took the cup. He says, take and drink, for this cup represents my blood, which is spilled for the forgiveness of many. So take and eat and drink. Father, we thank you for this bread. Thank you for this juice, what it represents in the life and the blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. Father, help us to receive by grace through faith the forgiveness that you offer, and then walk in a manner worthy of the calling we receive. So we receive these elements with glad and grateful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? As Jesus has loved us, may we leave here and love others. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.